Well, good evening, everybody. How y'all doing? It's 25 degrees here in Logansport. I want to tell you, we had probably one of the prettiest sunsets for the middle of January that I think I've seen. Carol and I both talked about it. It was a beautiful sunset this evening. Everything else is going good. I got, what is it, Marie's funeral is...
Showing's Friday.
The showing is Friday.
The service is Saturday morning.
Service is Saturday morning, and then they're having a little lunch, I guess. Bob may come on a little later here, and he's talked to him this afternoon. I guess we'll get started here. We'll open up with a prayer, and then we're going to take off in our little study here this evening. So, okay, here we go. Let's start with our prayer this evening. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we come to you this evening with an open heart and mind, and we're asking for the Holy Spirit to be present here this evening and to lead each one of us here on Pow Talk in all truth and wisdom, and that you would, each one of us, would help each one of us to open our eyes and ears so that we might, that we'll be studying this evening in 1 Timothy. In your name we pray, Father. Amen. We're going to continue our study here in 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 2, and we're ready to go to verse 6. 1 Timothy 2, 6. The verse reads, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Okay, who gave himself as a ransom for all. I think before we can a brief look at the real nature of God and what is really involved in restoring sinners into the fellowship with God. I believe that you could say or agree with me that there are three unchangeable characteristics of God. And the first one is, when you think about it, number one, God represents holiness. And number two, God represents righteousness. And number three, God is just. Now the next question is, where does it tell us this information? So I'd like for you, if you would, to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to look verses 13 through 16, and I want to key in on 15 and 16. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the best. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." Verse 15. "But as he who has called," verse 16, "because it is written, but as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation." Because it is written, in verse 16, it tells us it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." So there's your first one. And the second one we want to talk about is the word righteousness. Romans 1, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 1, 16 through 17, and I want to, 17 is the verse I want to end up talking about. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And in verse 17 there, "For in it the righteousness," now that is Greek form number 1343, or in other words, justification of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the third one we want to talk about is, go to the book of John, John 17, verse 24 through 26. John 17, 24 through 26. Thou hast given me, be with me, for they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For you love me before the foundation of the world. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. Verse 26, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and in them. In verse 25, the word righteous, 1342, Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. This Greek word for righteous here is used of things to indicate their just or right relationship to justice. I want you to think about this next statement that I'm going to say to you, and then that is that God wouldn't be God if he acted different to any of these qualities that I mentioned. Example being holy, righteous, and just. Why do I say that? And that's because the completeness of God demands for God to be consistent in keeping with his divine nature. And the fact that God is holy, the fact that he is righteous, and the fact that he is just limits what God cannot do. One thing is for sure, though. God cannot be the opposite of what he is. Example would be that God cannot be unholy, he cannot be unrighteous, and he cannot be unjust. I want you to turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. 2 Timothy 2, key in on verse 13. Verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abides. And that word abides is Greek form number 3306, and it means, or remains, faithful. He cannot deny himself. This could also be translated, if we do not believe, or if we are unbelieving, and if we are empty in our faith. I don't really think Paul is writing about those who continue and persist on a path of temporarily stumbling or falling into sin, who genuinely confess it to the Lord, but what I really think Paul is referring to here is those lives who those whose lives are marked with a real unbelief and a real lack of faith. I think here that Paul is writing about believers who are literally plagued with this thing of unbelief. And I want to give you an example of that. Turn to Mark 9, verse 24. That's Mark 9, 24. And it's talking here, it says, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that word unbelief there is Greek form 570, which is unfaithfulness is what that means. Or help me to overcome my unbelief. You know, the pretenders are people who are plagued with this unbelief. Some go through this for a short period of time. Some go through for a little bit of a longer period of time. And some just never believe. what do believers fail to exercise the faith that the Lord has given to them, or whether unbelievers just flat out refuse to believe, does not affect the Lord because He abides, or as I told you, the meaning of the word abides is remains, He remains faithful. It means nothing more or nothing less, because as God the Son, Jesus Christ remains and will continue to be faithful, He'll continue to be trustworthy, and He'll continue to be reliable. Aren't you not glad the statement in 2 Timothy 2:13, which us humans take toward Jesus Christ, does not cause Jesus Christ to react in spite of what humans may do or what humans may say? Jesus Christ remains perfectly faithful. And the last part of that 2 Timothy 2:13 that we're looking at says that He cannot deny Himself. We've already observed that regardless of what humans may say or do, Jesus Christ cannot. The word cannot here is Greek form of 1410, which literally means that it is not possible for, or Christ is not able to, or Christ does not have the power to disclaim His faithfulness. And the word deny there literally means that Christ cannot deny, disclaim, or disown Himself. Why is that? I'd like me to turn to 1 John chapter 4. I'd like to read you with you verses 7 through 11, and verse 8 is what I want to look at. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Verse 10. And this is love, that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And when you talk about verse 8, the human being who doesn't love just plain doesn't know God, because God is love. And since Jesus Christ is God, it is totally impossible for Him to deny His divine attributes and still be the Son of God. I'd like you to turn next to Titus chapter 1. We're going to look at them first three verses in Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that can do times, manifested His word, or made known His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commitment of God our Savior. When we look here, Titus 1, verse 1, Paul refers to himself as being a servant of God. And that Greek form, 1401, Paul is saying that he is a slave or a bondservant of God. Paul was, as you probably know, a member of the sect called Pharisees, and he also had a Roman citizenship. But Paul didn't hesitate to call himself a servant of God. Ordinarily, Pharisees would be too proud to admit the name of being a servant or a bondservant, because a servant or a bondservant had no wages, and that was true of Paul, He had no vacation. Paul ever took tours or vacations for himself and for his own personal relaxation. And the servant could have no ambitions of his own. He was 100% the property of his master. He was bound to do service, and he was subject to every little whim of the master, even to the point of being put to death. And according to Titus 1:1, Paul was owned by God, and Paul was enslaved to him. This is the only time that Paul refers to himself as being a slave of God. However, Paul had several times referred to himself as a slave of Christ. That was in Romans, Galatians, and Philemon. Paul also speaks of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle basically points out that Paul was one who was set forth. As an example, as an apostle, Paul was owned by Jesus Christ and set forth by him. So Paul was a slave of God and also an apostle of Christ, according to the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now there were two things that made Paul a slave of God and an apostle of Christ. And the first was the divine faith that was given to him, and number two, and a knowledge of the truth that was revealed to him. Four times in the New Testament, the phrase, the knowledge of the truth, is used in Scripture. And one of these four times, Paul uses the words, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, and that was in Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, here in Titus 1:1, it refers to an acknowledging of the truth, which is according to godliness, or another way of putting it, a God-likeness. And if you'll notice there in Bollinger's notes on Titus 1:1, the word for acknowledging, the explanation of that word is in the Appendix 132, Epignosis, in the Greek form 1922. In other words, it's a precise or perfect or further knowledge, thorough acquaintance with or true knowledge. Now the Greek form for godliness, Greek form 2150, is only used by Paul in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It appears that the phrase the acknowledging of the truth according to godliness relates primarily to mystery truth. Now in Titus 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now the Greek form 1680, translated hope here, means that God's promise produced an expectation and an anticipation of eternal life. Now, Paul says that God made this promise before the world began, and it was made by God, who cannot tell a lie, and also by one who is not capable of telling a lie. Can you really imagine? This is a contrast to Satan, the great liar, the father of the lie. These few words contain a truth that is far beyond the comprehension of the average Christian or someone who calls himself a Christian. As we look at these three verses in Titus 1:1-3, we should recognize that they all represent an interwoven flow of thought. In verse 1, the truth according to godliness. And in verse 2, the hope of eternal life that was promised before the world began. Now the last verse in number 3, but has in due times manifested light and revealed it to the spatial body of grace truth for the church. Now, when did he do this? Paul's answer is, in due times. Greek form for the word due is 2398, which means in his own time, or another way of putting it, in God's proper time. And the last part of that verse, or the middle part of verse 3, which is committed to me, the word committed, Greek form 4100, means to be entrusted in or to put trust in. Paul had the responsibility of publicly announcing this message, God's word for the church. The mystery was put on Paul's trust, and it was committed for Paul to get the message out. And especially verse 9, where it says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And the last part of Titus 1:3, the last part of, if you break that verse into three parts, the last part of Titus 1:3 writes that this message, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. The Greek form for the word commandment, 2003, comes from two, God's arrangement and God's official orders. So, with that information, God, for any reason, God cannot, for any reason, be the opposite of what He is. But we got a little problem here. How can a holy, righteous, and just God restore a disobedient and rebellious and sometimes stubborn, unyielding, or let's put it this way, uncontrollable sinner into fellowship with Himself, and at the same time maintain the integrity of his own being? Well, Paul wrote about this. When he wrote the church at Rome, he dealt with this issue. And if you will, turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. It says, but now the righteousness of being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God has set forth as a propitiation through faith for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, Paul, after pointing out that there is not a single good thing in anyone, has provided his righteousness for sinners through their identification with Jesus Christ. The main point here in the 21st verse that we just read is that righteousness of God has been made evident. It is a righteousness which belongs to God, even as it is to what is right and wrong, is determined by God. Righteousness is absolute rightness. Verse 22. You might ask, Who all is this righteousness of God available to? Well, in verse 22, Paul answers that, to all those believing, which means that this righteousness is freely given to all those that are trusting or relying upon and who are exercising that little teeny word called faith that has such a powerful meaning in Jesus Christ. In verse 20, are totally morally corrupt. This means that not a single person would on their own desire God's righteousness in Christ unless you are called or drawn by God by the Holy Spirit. Because if we all have sinned, and we all have missed the mark, and we've all missed the way, and erred, and failed God, that's just how it is. And verse 24, being justified means that God Himself is continuously justifying sinners in the present church age in order for God to be just and at the same time to justify sinners. Someone had to assume the penalty of sin, namely death. And at this point, there is no room for any other self-styled or false saviors. Verse 25, whom God set forth a propitiation, which literally means that God placed beforehand and determined that Jesus atonement. Propitiation. You got to remember these. There's just a few facts as a Christian you got to remember. God is the sole architect of the salvation. God is the only one who is able to save, and you and I can't save. No religion can save, and no brand of church can save. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 16 through 19. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5, 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no man after the flesh. Even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So in 18, we got all things are of God. In verse 19, God was in Christ. The ministry of reconciliation is actually God's call to lost humans everywhere to come to Him with all their difficulties and to be reconciled to God. All that God is asking you and I to do is to be reconciled to Christ. Reconciliation is not the same as salvation. Reconciliation goes a step further. It's more than having our sins forgiven and divine justice being satisfied. Reconciliation involves a changed relationship, a completely changed relationship. It literally means to change something. Inside out, upside down, and right side up. If anyone is to be in Christ, is to be a new creation. We don't have to do anything to soften God's heart. If you notice, there's a lot of ministers, preachers, and evangelists and believers that like to get people to cry. My question to you and to those people I just mentioned is, how many tears do you have to shed to soften God's heart? The answer is none. God's heart is already soft. All you have to do is come to Him or go to Him. In Hebrews 9, 16 through 22, I'm not going to do the reading of that verse this time, but in verse 22 it talks about, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The life of Christ could never save you. It is the death of Christ which saves you through His shed blood. The word blood occurs in these seven verses six times, revealing the place and power of the blood in the Old Testament. The blood is very important in the New Testament because in the book of Revelation we find that the victory was won through the blood of the Lamb. Now, We're going to go back to our main verse for today, and that's 1 Timothy 2:6. With all this background of Jesus Christ that we just went over in mind, then the statement in 1 Timothy 2:6 of Christ who gave himself as a ransom for all is a little easier to view or to put in proper perspective. Jesus Christ gave as himself as one who was totally separated from sin as a ransom for all men. Here's an interesting point. In this verse, 1 Timothy 2:6, the word ransom, Greek form number 487, means a payment or ransom given instead of or in the place of something else. This is the only place this Greek word 487 for the word ransom is used in the New Testament. The idea in this verse is that Jesus, the mediator, remember that was in the verse just before the one we're studying tonight, 1 Timothy 2:5, gave himself as a payment and in ransom to God, instead of or in the place of all sinners. The ransom involves Jesus Christ assuming men's sin and replacing it with his own righteousness. Where does it tell us that? The 2 Corinthians 5:21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It's real important that we observe Paul's total statement here that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Everyone, everybody, no one excluded. This means that as far as Christ's finished work on the cross is concerned, that all can be saved. Having stated the fact that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all men, Paul adds here in 1 Timothy, Verse 1 Timothy 2:7, the words, "the testimony in its own tongue." The word testimony gives us the idea of the witness, as the idea that which is one's own, or that which belongs to one, or that which is peculiar to one. The Greek form here for times could be translated seasons, or possibly an extended period of time, such as a dispensation. In Romans 5:18-19, it reads, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall be many be made righteous." Because of Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. And because of Christ's obedience, many will be made righteous. And in 1 John 2:2, it kind of says that, "And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." As far as Christ's work on the cross is concerned, all humans can be saved. However, only a relatively small percent of all humans benefit because of Christ's substitutionary death. The last part of 1 Timothy 2:6, "to be testified in due time." The word "testified" gives us the idea of the evidence and the message. The word "do" here has the idea of one's own or that which belongs to one. And when you present them in the light of this entire subject, I think it could go down like this. the fact of Christ's death as a ransom for all humans is God's message for his own times, and the phrase his own times obviously refers to the present church age. This is supported in all of Paul's epistles, and Paul's message to all humans is that Christ died as a ransom for them. Well, I appreciate you listening this evening, and we'll finish up here with a prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, thank you for God's plan that was made before the foundation of the world and on saving us sinners. Thank you for the ransom that he is so willingly to pay, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And also, Father, we ask this time be with Marie's family during this difficult time. In your precious name we pray. Amen.